So, obviously, I'm sure all of you saw, and I apologise, heard Karis earlier. But my morning journeys to school with Karis in the back of the car usually yield some interesting musings from Karis. Picture this. It's the middle of winter. It's grey skies. There's a threat of rain in the air. And from the back seat, I hear, "Mummy, why do deciduous trees lose their leaves in winter and evergreens don't?" Firstly, Karis was five, so I was sent a little bit in a tailspin by the use of the word deciduous. But also, it was 7:45 in the morning. I was mentally running through everything I needed to do by lesson one. I'm a teacher. And I was driving the car. So my answer in that split second was, "Some trees are just better than others, they're stronger." And that day, God clearly heard my answer and thought, "Well, we'll just see about that." And he began this kind of journey of revelation and kind of a humbling for me and a re-establishing of my relationship with him as a servant in his kingdom. And that's really what I want to share with you this morning, is just some of those thoughts that God kind of revealed to me over the course of that day, but also in the following weeks and months as well. So we're going to have a look at 2 Corinthians 12. If you want to find that, just so you know, I'll be reading the NLT version. But the Corinthian letter, so 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He's established a church there, and they are facing a few challenges of their own. There were people in Corinth that were questioning the validity of Paul's testimony and the teachings of Jesus. There were some that were trying to distort the gospel, and they were trying to attack Paul's authority as an apostle. There was a growing community of these kind of super apostles with their visions and spectacular spiritual experiences. And this second letter, particularly the section that we're going to look at, deals with this attack on Paul. And it sees him to look to confirm his standing as an apostle of Jesus, as well as teach the Corinthians something. So 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to read verses 1 to 10. It says, "This boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. That experience is worth boasting about, but I'm not going to do it. I will boast only about my weaknesses. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it, because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God. So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, 'My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness.' So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So let's think back to my answer to Karis's question about deciduous trees. Why did I think that the tree that had it all together was the better tree? Why did I think that the tree that showed zero weakness was the better tree? Well, perhaps it's our image-driven world with its preoccupation with success and strength having something to do with it. Perhaps it's the ever-popular worldview that more is better. or I'll be honest, perhaps it was because at that time I'd just started weight training, which I love, by the way, can I recommend that? And perhaps this idea of stronger was better. Paul tells us that weakness is something we should boast about. Why? Well, because in weakness, we allow God to show his power. In weakness, we show submission and servanthood. In acknowledging weakness, we say what is achieved is not about me, it's about him. If we were to look at Paul on quite a superficial level, we would think of him as really quite strong. He travelled the ancient world, spreading the gospel of Jesus despite the fiercest persecutions. He made it through shipwrecks, imprisonment. He preached to kings and slaves. He established many churches. In the light of his life and accomplishments, we would say that Paul was a very strong man. But he was only strong because he knew his weaknesses and looked to God for strength. It was the grace-filled Paul who says in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's interesting with that verse that most people often use that Bible verse to talk about doing amazing and challenging and out of the ordinary things. But actually, it's important to look at the context of that verse. If you look at the verse before, so Philippians 4, verse 12, it says, I know how to live on almost nothing, or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. And then verse 13, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Here, Paul is talking about the everyday, the changing seasons of life. When we're relying on Christ, any weakness is nothing in the face of Christ. Any winter season cannot overcome Christ. And this mindset to see that weakness is the thing to boast about, it is a choice. To acknowledge and boast about weakness is a choice. Paul does say that he could boast about the other things, that they would be worth boasting about. And he does. The visions from God, the revelations from God. But he acknowledges that there is a risk here. He says that he will reluctantly, because he knows that in doing so, the focus can so easily shift from God to him, and that's not what he wants. Even more so if we look at how he explains those visions. I love the vagueness of it, almost like he wants to remind the Corinthian church the sovereignty of God, not something that we have control over, even a super apostle. He says human words cannot adequately describe it, even words said by a super apostle. It takes the focus off of Paul because he can't even say for sure some of the details, and it shifts the focus back onto God. He says, only God knows twice. Is this almost leveling approach to Christians something that we can fall prey to? Things like, oh, they've been blessed with more healing, so they're a better Christian. Or they have seen visions or had a prophecy, so they're a better Christian. Paul warns against blessing being something that is used in a prideful or a self-centered way. As I said before, Paul was being compared to these almost super apostles who were speaking of visions, etc. And some were beginning to doubt Paul's validity as an apostle because he didn't readily speak and boast about those things. Paul is remaining humble and keeping the focus purely on God. Interesting to note that Paul does admit that he asked God to remove whatever that weakness was, and it does suggest that Paul went on a bit of a journey himself with this. So some people believe that the phrase where he says, I asked three times, is actually like a Hebrew phrase, a bit like a Hebrew idiom that we might use, and it actually means that he prayed ceaselessly. And this does suggest that we should continue to pray ceaselessly through the difficult situations that we face. That continual leaning into God, prayer, reading of his word and worship, and asking for intervention doesn't show a lack of faith, but more an acknowledgement that he can solve anything. But we do also have to accept his sovereignty and accept that he might not provide that miraculous intervention. For whatever reason, the leaning in helps to sustain us, whatever God's reply. And God did reply to Paul. This was not an unanswered prayer. God's response is my grace is all you need. What's important about this is to understand why that response from God is so effective. God's grace speaks of acceptance and care and favor on our life. Paul's issue might have been bigger than a stubbed toe, but just go with me on this. When Karis stubs her toe, firstly, you will know about it, but I can't take that pain away. But my outward signs of care and love and favor maybe make that pain a little bit more bearable before it gets eased. God might not remove Paul's weakness, but knowing the creator of the universe is showing him grace and care and favor would have helped ease that burden. God may not end our winter season immediately, but knowing he's there with us should make it bearable. Secondly, God's grace speaks of his steadfastness and faithfulness. Grace is not about Paul and if he's good enough. God's grace is about God's goodness, and that is unchanging and certain. The outcome is not based on Paul's ability. It's dependent on his submission to God. And the third thing, and the last thing, is the present nature of grace. It says in that verse that my grace is all you need. Not will be someday when the weakness is dealt with, but right now. Whatever difficult winter season you are in, God is sustaining you right now. He is with you right now. Spurgeon wrote, "It is easy to believe in grace for the past and the future, but to rest in it for the immediate necessity is true faith." If we live a life of ease without trouble, difficult times, winter seasons, where is the space for us to truly lean into God and his power? Where's the space for testimony? Do we somehow have this unrealistic longing for a day when the Christian life will become easy? We hope for a time when the major struggles and sin are behind us, and we go on to bigger and better things without much of a struggle in life. That day on earth is an illusion. If the Apostle Paul himself constantly experienced weakness, who are we to think that we will surpass him? Now I need to confess, amid my initial tree analogy and framing of this message, that I am no gardener. But I do love spring. I love the first sign of the daffodils. Karis and I play a game to see who can spot the first one. And I love the first sign of the green shoots coming on my clematis. However bad a gardener I am, I've got one clematis that comes back every year just to encourage me. And the trees at the bottom of the garden, whilst I get annoyed that whatever they drop destroys my grass, I do like to see them becoming more green. But what I love is against the frost, the deluge of rain, and the bitterness of winter, it made it through. They show life, a new season, and a promise of what is to come. They show God's glory in his creation year after year. And a deciduous tree is part of that. I was wrong when I answered Karis that morning in the car. I don't think that the deciduous tree that loses its leaves is lesser or weaker than the evergreen tree. In fact, I think it's better. It faced that hardship. It didn't die and it came back. Are you that deciduous tree? Are you facing your winter right now? Perhaps you're in a winter season that's making you feel so dry and empty and like you're never going to feel alive again. Maybe you feel like you're dropping your leaves all over the place, however hard you try and keep it together. In this time of weakness, acknowledge it. Be real. Be authentic when times are hard, but be just as real and honest about who it is that can sustain you through this. Let's do just as Paul did. In acknowledging his weakness, he was able to point to God. It becomes not about us, but all about God and his power to see us through the winter. We remind ourselves not of how we are struggling, and we might be, but we lift our eyes to the one who's with us in that difficult season and the one who will bring us through it. For those in the winter season, spring is coming. A new season will come. Your leaves will return, and with that, the most glorious testimony of how God brought you through it. And when you get there, shout it. We have a phrase in my school called loud and proud. And if a student tries to answer a question with a mumbly voice, we always say loud and proud. So when that testimony comes, shout it loud and proud. Just as the bright and loud leaves on the tree point so clearly to summer, let our words and our actions point so clearly and loudly to God. In our weakness, God is powerful. So we're going to take a little sidestep here. I read a post the other day that compared two mother and daughter outings. Mother one, her Instagram showed a whole reel of photos, a beautifully presented mother and daughter with matching swimsuits, a beautifully built sandcastle, and a lovely time paddling just on the edges of the water, and a picnic that would rival any fine dining restaurant. And then there was mother two. I'll be honest with you, I'm mother too. There was only one photo in this post because at the end of the day, the mother thought she best mark the day somehow to prove that she did something other than just washing. The photo showed, and this is Karis, can I just say, the photo showed a child with sand all over their hands as they ate an ice cream that was dribbling down her arm all the way to her elbow. And driving home with her daughter in the back seat, mother and daughter exhausted because they had dug huge holes, swam in the sea all day, navigated the unbelievable task of getting changed on the beach when the swimsuit is still wet and your kid fell over just when you got all the sand off them. Please tell me I'm not the only mother to have experienced that juggling act. You're exhausted already and suddenly you've got to play getting dressed with a child who still wants to go in the sea. Now, mother two felt so inferior as she saw the photos of mother one's day. But here's what she didn't know. Mother one had rebuilt her child's sandcastle because the walls had cracks. The daughter didn't eat much of the picnic because she wanted her usual sandwich for Karis, that's cheese and ketchup, and was also devastated that she only got to paddle in the water for 10 seconds. What mother two also doesn't know is that mother one's curated photo reel is because she's finding juggling things really difficult. She's insecure about this, so she stages her photos to cover this up, but really what she wants is for someone to just offer a little helping hand, not realizing that everyone assumes that she doesn't need a helping hand because of that curated photo reel. Being open and honest about our weaknesses not only allows God's power to be evident, it allows authentic community and fellowship. It allows church to be church, a place where we support and we don't judge, a place where we build each other up. And in all honesty, everyone knows that there are those trying times anyway. The Bible says so much about enduring hard times, winter seasons, that to deny their existence is dishonest. And James gives us some helpful advice while in these winter seasons. So James 1, verses 2 to 4. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." Now, this is not a call to enjoy pain, but it's a call to recognize purpose. Hard times are not a sign of God's absence, but they're opportunities to seek him further. It's not saying that we have to enjoy those difficult seasons, but we can see that there can be good in them, an opportunity for God to work within us and through us. I'm going to go a little bit linguistics on you. This is part of my job, teaching English language. So the original word used for endurance, and some translations have it as patience, is the word, please forgive my pronunciation, hupomon, or hupomone, I'm not sure. The ancient Greek word hupomon comes from two words, so hupo meaning under, and meno, which is to stay, abide, or remain. At its root, it means to remain under. It has a picture of someone under a heavy load and choosing to stay there instead of looking for an easy yet wrong way out. This word doesn't describe a passive waiting, but an active endurance. It isn't the quality that helps you sit quietly in the doctor's waiting room. It's more the quality that helps you finish a marathon, a determined endurance, or to endure a difficult winter season of life. It's the quality of someone who sees and embraces an opportunity. They know that they can withstand the pressure of it because God has promised to sustain them, so they embrace this chance to grow. Think back to our picture of two mothers, but it doesn't have to be two mothers. It can be two colleagues facing a similar challenge, two fathers facing a winter season, two friends facing a similar battle. Your testimony can be someone else's survival guide. If we're always presenting the picture of the person that has it all together, a false projection, how useful can we be to a God who's looking to save the lost? The way we handle our winter seasons says a lot to the unbeliever. See again that element of choice. James says, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow. James also says, when? Difficult times will come. As Christians, we're not immune from difficult times, but as Christians, we have a choice about how we handle them. We can choose to endure them while groaning and moping and getting angry and bitter, or we can see them as an opportunity. He doesn't say feel joy. He says count it as a chance to have joy. As I said before, we don't want a false projection of the oblivious, happy, clappy, almost unrealistic denial if we're looking to show the unbeliever the hope we have in Christ that is not swayed by life's circumstances. We have to acknowledge the circumstance that we're in, but show the hope that we have within it. We're going to read ahead in James to verse 9. So 5 to 9 says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. But when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honoured them. In a testing winter season, we can often look for strategy, answers, ways out. We can become desperate and take routes that we were never meant to take. Think of that classic horror film where they run up the stairs when really they should be running out the door. James tells us where to look for those answers. To God. A generous God who longs to help us, a father who is longing for his child to seek help and guidance rather than to go it alone. But James does give a warning here. God is a jealous God and will not look to be one of many options. He is to be our only option. He is our only firm and safe foundation. And to look elsewhere will not result in that firm and safe foundation. We'll be blown and tossed by the wind, as it says. And see that last line, believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honoured them. In poverty or weakness, God will honour us. That, just as Paul says, is what we boast about. Not that we have it all together, but that we are honoured by God in our weakness. God has shown us favour in giving us wisdom in our time of need. And I'm not saying that we have to always be talking about this challenge and that challenge, because that can risk a dangerous foothold for the enemy to use against us. But let's be honest about the world we live in and what we face sometimes, and then be just as honest about the God we face it with. In John 16, verse 32, Jesus does just this. Before he's arrested, but knowing what's to come, he says to his disciples, but the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when you will be scattered, each one going his own way, leaving me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus is telling his disciples, you have a winter season coming. You will face a challenge, disciples scattered, on their own, isolated, Jesus abandoned by them. He's not hiding it. He's not curating his Instagram reel to paint a prettier picture. He's telling it like it is. But look what he also tells the truth about. God is in that winter season with him. He says, yeah, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And more than that, summer is coming. Verse 33 says, I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I've overcome the world. A winter season will be challenging, but we can take heart because we know that Jesus overcame the worst trial we could face and one we cannot win on our own. The punishment for our sins, death. Whatever our winter season is, and however long it may last, Jesus' death brings us an eternal summer with God in heaven. And Jesus' death on the cross is the biggest example of this balance of weakness and strength. Alan Redpath says in his book, Blessings Out of Buffetings, could anyone on earth be more meek than the Son of God to be hung on the cross? As that point of absolute weakness was met by the mighty power of God as he raised him from the dead, I wonder if the pressure of the thorn in Paul's life was a reminder of the power of the cross. Again, we're just going to do one last little sidestep here. As I said before, I'm not a natural gardener. Plants are such an easy thing to buy someone, and my office at work has rather a bedraggled spider plant, an orchid that is pretty much just stalk, and another one that I actually don't know the name of. The last plant I was bought was by someone who knows me very well and had witnessed my gardening non-ability. She bought me a cactus because, in her words, even you should be able to keep that alive. It is actually still alive. I mean, I don't know. How different does an alive cactus look to a dead cactus? I don't know. The issue I have is that I forget to water them. And for a while, we were okay, because I had a year 11 student who would always be late to my lesson. And consequently, he would make up the time at break time to water the plants. And we also had a running joke that he was rather a negative Nelly. I taught him 3 years in a row, so I'd got to know him. And I said to him, before the end of this year, I am going to get a smile from you in my classroom. Clearly, he didn't want to be a gardener because not long after the plant watering arrangement was in place, he started turning up on time. And when I said to him that my plants were dying because he was turning up on time, he said, with a smile on his face, I might add, you're never happy, are you, miss? What a negative Nelly. The thing is, my poor plants were experiencing their winter, dropping their leaves when they should not have been, because I wasn't watering them. John 15:1-6 says, I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. Now, God uses many pictures in the Bible to show our relationship with him. The shepherd and the sheep, and the child and the father, just being two examples. But this vine and branches is significant. In the shepherd, sheep, and child and father, the two things are still separate entities. One is dependent on another, but they are separate entities, and there is an element of choice here. There comes a point where they can choose not to be dependent. In the vine and branches, there is constant connection and a unity that cannot be broken. Verse 5 makes it very clear the need for that constant connection. Just as the branch can't physically survive without the vine, Jesus says that apart from me, you can do nothing. And Jesus is telling his disciples this, knowing that there will come a time when Jesus is not physically there. I imagine the disciples would have found it perhaps easier to follow and rely on Jesus when he's right in front of them and the miracles are coming thick and fast. But Jesus knows that he's got to remind the disciples of their need to stay just as close and rooted in God as when Jesus was with them in physical form. As someone who really struggles with long-distance friendships, I can understand this. Life can become so busy, and the rat run of work, school, and just general life can make it so easy to lose that connection with the friends that you don't routinely see. We don't live near my mum and dad. The rumours are true. I am an Essex girl. And I have a weekly day that I call my mum and dad. We text little things during the week, but a day a week is put aside for a proper phone call to really connect. And it feels strange if, for whatever reason, I haven't been able to get to that phone call on a Tuesday. And how much might some of us be struggling to really put the effort into our relationship with God during the week when we're not in church with no other distractions around us? How easily can our relationship with God become that long distance relationship that just seems to dwindle? We have to make God a priority in our lives so that he is someone that we are just as connected to as the disciples were closely connected to Jesus when they were traveling with him. So what happens if we don't keep that connection? It says in verse 6, anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. And this image can be interpreted a number of ways. So firstly, cast out branches are the ones who, though once true believers, they're in hell for lack of abiding and fruit. They were once disciples but are now cast out. Cast out branches perhaps are the ones who only appeared to be disciples and who had never really abided in Jesus and therefore go to hell. Or perhaps the cast out branches are fruitless disciples who lived wasted lives that are in effect burnt up. Whatever the interpretation, the emphasis seems plain. There are no true disciples who do not abide. The branch must remain connected to the vine, or it has no life and is of no lasting good. This is the tree that does not regain its leaves in the summer season. To survive, winter season or no winter season, we must abide in Christ. And if you're in a winter season and feeling like your branches are withering, is it one that you've had a hand in? Have you stayed close to the things that feed you? Have you been feeding yourself something that did not have the right nutrients that you need? Perhaps allowing something into your life that stops you being able to grow? Have you found yourself disconnecting from the true vine? Perhaps in this winter season that you're experiencing, you need to stretch out those roots to where the water is. Remove what might be hindering your growth. Something you're watching, reading, someone you're listening to that you shouldn't be. Get back to praying. Get back to reading the Bible. Perhaps for the first time, you need to seek the one who can sustain you. Jesus calls himself living water. Are you dry and withering and are ready to connect and drink in that living water? Jesus doesn't require you to be in your summer season to come to him. You may be right in the middle of your winter, your tree bedraggled and almost at the point of death, perhaps like my orchid. You may be feeling that you have no life to offer him, but you have a heart, and that is simply all he requires. He offers himself to all who truly seek him, to all who say, I'm weak, but I know you're strong. So to land this, Karis asked me in the car that morning, Mummy, why do deciduous trees lose their leaves in winter and evergreens don't? A deciduous tree reminds us that life is full of seasons. They come and they go. And if you're in a winter season, spring is coming. A deciduous tree reminds us that even in the depths of winter, we are not alone. In a difficult season, we depend on the one who made all trees, deciduous and evergreen. And lastly, a deciduous tree reminds us that we do not hide our weaknesses in shame. We boast in it as we testify of the God whose power works through us. My challenge this week and going forward, do not try so hard to pretend to be an evergreen tree that never faces weakness, in need of no one. We were never designed to be that tree. Embrace your life as a deciduous tree, one that has seasons, does not hide their winter seasons. And when summer comes, they shout loud and proud of the God who sustained them through it. I'm going to pray for us, and then Steve, you want to come in, perhaps give us some worship. So Father God, I thank you for your power. I thank you that whatever season we are in, you are there with us. And Lord, I ask that for those of us that may be facing a winter season, perhaps one of the harshest winters that we've known in our lifetime, perhaps feeling like that spring is far away, Lord, I pray that you would be so close to them, that you would remind them that in you they have life. Through Jesus, we have a glorious testimony that says, you're not alone. You're not weak. In me, you have power and strength to make it through whatever season may come. Amen. Amen.